citywide. I've been doing crime scene investigation for about 9 years.
Did everybody sign in one of the sheets? Whatever you're ready for.
All right, I'll do it.
Lou, thank you very much. Lou is our host, so if you need anything, or you don't like anything, you can blame it on him. He's in charge here. But thank you for coming. And how many of this is your first Midnight Madness?
No.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all right. This is my first Midnight Madness as well. Back in August of this past year, I was speaking at another conference over at Fallbrook Church, and Eric Reed was at across the hall doing his conference, and so we got to chatting in between conferences there, and he stood outside my door. He stood outside the door there and kind of listened there. He said, I think I'd like that. I think he needs to come and share with some of our folks as well. And this is a particular conference that he heard, and we kind of tweaked it, and I kind of changed it a little bit. And I hope that you're interested in this, and I think that it's a very vital subject for us. My name is Denny Autry, and I'm the dean of the Houston campus of Southwestern Seminary. And this is my 12th year to teach. Prior to that, I was involved in pastoral ministries. I teach pastoral ministries at Southwestern and preaching. And after 30 years of working in the local church, now I've been teaching at the seminary for the last 12 years. So my three sessions tonight kind of take things out of different classes that we teach and kind of bring them into a practical aspect as well. My dad and Dr. John Massagno were longtime friends. We moved here in 1962, and Dr. John moved here in 1970, and he and my dad have been, he's just seen me grow up. We were having dinner about 2 months ago, my wife and I, and it was Saturday afternoon about 5:30, and my phone rang, and I opened it up and I turned it around to my wife, and it says, Dr. John Massagno. And I opened it and said, Brother John, how are you? He said, fine. He said, I've got a question for you, Denny. He's always calling me, asking me theological questions. he's called at 8 o'clock in the morning, and said, I've got to be in the pulpit in 30 minutes here. And remind me of this. So anyway, it's a wonderful thing, and that's how long we've known each other. But after we finished talking, my wife said to me, 30 years ago when you began ministry, would you have ever thought that John Massagno would be calling you, asking you theological questions? I said, no, not at all. But that's the way God works. And so, as you heard earlier, Ben Pritchard and my father were on staff together. Brother Ben was an educational director. So I kind of grew up underneath this ministry, and Pastor Greg is a good friend as well. He is a graduate of our Houston campus of Southwestern. If you didn't know that. We've been offering classes here in Houston since 1975. So if you'd like to go a little bit deeper or just like to audit some classes there, you're available to do that if you'd like to do that. So we'll talk more about that later. Well, our first session here is Overcoming Obstacles and Barriers and Developing Leadership in the 21st Century. If I were to basically summarize that in one statement is simply this. Leadership has so drastically changed in our culture and is still changing there that it begins with men and women of integrity. We just heard a session out there that says that your best aspect of ministry to those you minister to is the holiness in your life there. That's what I'm going to focus on as we kind of walk our way through this to get us to where we need to be in being the leaders God wants us to be. We need to begin with what are the obstacles and what are we facing there in our culture there. So I didn't give you a handout tonight. You have to take notes there. But Eric has this PowerPoint, so if anybody would like to have this, it's available. That's fine as well. I want to talk with you a little bit about the culture we are facing there. Why is it so difficult to be a leader in our changing culture? And I jotted down three things there, a couple things that we'll look at there. Number one, the postmodern mindset. What is postmodernism? We've heard that word kind of labeled around here for the last 10 or 15 years there, postmodernism. What is that? Well, let me give you a couple of definitions. Michael Green is a longtime professor at Oxford University in Oxford, England. He's an Anglican, but he's a good godly scholar there. He defines postmodernism as the culture of the day, embraces, now listen to what he says, okay, embraces alternative medicine, is strong on the celebration of life, is passionate concerning our environment, everything's green nowadays, we gotta have, is persuaded that we must deconstruct all ideas of objectivity in history, science, and philosophy, and cultivate an attitude of radical openness to insights and impressions from wherever they come. In other words, he's simply saying that in our culture today, there are no absolutes, okay? So we are seeing a destructuring of our historical background. Take it to our founding fathers there. What's going on here? What's special about America there? Well, there's been a deconstruction of that. Science, philosophy, do they integrate with the things of God's word there? There's been an undercutting of the truth of God's word there. That's affecting our society in a tremendous way. He adds this, structures are out and perceptions are in, okay? So I want you to count on that right there, okay? Perceptions are in. And they must all be respected. That's our word for tolerance. Relativism in morals and pluralism in beliefs are all part of this newer worldview that is percolating through our culture very, very rapidly. Well, Green said that probably about 12 years ago, and it's so much more readily available now to us there, but James Emery White defines postmodernism as this. It is the removal of all foundations. It's the removal of truth, morality, interpretive frameworks, and he means interpretive frameworks, the structure of our marriage relationships, the structure of the home, removing all of those interpretive frameworks where our children are growing up in different structures there, and the removal of every aspect of truth that the former generation grew up in. Alistair McGrath adds one other statement. He defines postmodernism as this, the pre-commitment to relativism or pluralism in relation to all questions of truth. In other words, we have a mindset and a culture that we're facing out there that says, this is no longer relevant. You really can't know truth. You don't know the author's intent. If you don't know the author's intent, you really can't press the issue of saying, thus saith the Lord. So we've moved to a culture of taking the word of God and kind of dangling it out there as a carrot saying, what do you think? Okay, what do you feel about this? How do you relate to this? So everybody has their own perspective of what truth is. Well, let's go on. Let me talk to you about perspective, okay? Webster defines perspective as any of the various techniques for representing three-dimensional objects and depth relationships to a two-dimensional surface. And I want to show you that in just a minute. It's really interesting, okay? Secondly, he says that perspective is the relationship of aspects of a subject to each other and to the whole. But here's the third one, okay, that I think is most important. Perspective is someone's specific point of view. And what we are seeing in our postmodern culture is simply this. Everyone has their own personal perspective about what truth and the Word of God says to them. Therefore, you never have a foundation to stand upon because everybody's thinking, I know this, I know that. If somebody comes in and says, I'm Ronald McDonald and I'm the Messiah, our culture says you have to believe that this is Ronald McDonald because he believes he's Ronald McDonald, and if he wants to worship that way and live that life there, that's his personal perspective of what truth is. We know that's not true, and as a result of that, our perspective is somewhat changed on a regular basis. We face that on a normal basis when we're in our educational aspect, we're in worship, we're in the marketplace. We're hearing all kinds of different things that define truth. Now, you might have seen this before, but I want to ask you to see this three-dimensional object in a two-dimensional way there. In this next photo of this lady there, I want to ask you, how old is she? Is she 20 to 30, or is she 60 to 70? Or do you see her at all?
I see both.
Ah, yes, you do, okay. Does everybody see both? How many of you think she's 20 or 30?
I just see the younger one.
You see the younger one? Okay. Okay. So the younger lady who's 20 to 30, is looking that direction there. Here is her eyelash. Here's her ear. Here's her cheek. Here's her necklace. She's all decked out. She's got her flower in her hair. She's got everything ready there. She's got her mink around her. So the young lady there is that direction there. The older lady is looking this way. She's got this big nose. See? This is her mouth. This is her chin. She's got really a bonnet over her head there. Do you see both perspectives now? So on any given day, when you involve yourself in a discussion with somebody at the water cooler or at school or at the office there, you may be saying one thing and they may be hearing something else. I say often, what I said was not what you heard, and what you heard was not what I said. Okay? That's so true. Perspective is changing all around us because our foundation of what truth is changing in our culture as well. So you have to be aware of that. How did that take place? Well, historically. Let's just do a thumbnail historically, and I'll just do, this is just a wide brush there, okay? Our perception about God has changed from Christ to 1750. Postmodernism basically looked at the revelation of God in either two ways. It's a revelation of God. Some thought it was ignorant, some thought it was superstition. So if you go back and study church history there, you'll find those who believed, those who were scared to death, and those who were ignorant. Okay, and that's characteristic for 1750 years there, from Christ's time frame to 1750. Now notice 1750. What date is that significantly as it relates to the United States of America? Yeah, well, we began in 1776. But the first Great Awakening in America began around 1735 through 1750. And it spread all up and down the what are known today as the 13 colonies there. But the Spirit of God began to move in a great, mighty way through men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. Jonathan Edwards was a congregational preacher there in North Hampshire. George Whitefield was an Anglican preacher who, as a result of his willingness to share truth with anybody and everybody, and was rejected by many of his Anglican friends there, took to the fields there to begin to preach the gospel. And these two, this theologian, Jonathan Edwards, and this revivalist, George Whitefield, gathered together, and God used them in a great way to impact the early colonies with the reality that God was there, okay? But that's a big time frame. That's a postmodernism there. We moved from 1750 to 1985, known as modernism there, and while in 1750 on the continent of England there, you're going through pietism, there's this commitment to holiness there. In Germany, there's this enlightenment taking place, and we move to the age of enlightenment, the age of reason. If God is there, he is unconcerned with us. And that impacted even our culture here in America, because most of our signers of the Declaration of Independence were what? They were deists, okay? Which means they believed there was a God, but not necessarily as we would confess that Jesus Christ was Lord. They believed that God was there, but he really wasn't somewhat concerned there. So they bought into this modern perspective and their understanding that God's many things to many people. That's still around for us even up to 1985, okay? But then we move from 1985 to the present. And we move beyond modernity to post-modernity. Basically where we are at the age of mystery, okay? And there is no absolute truth, as I've already defined for you. And if there is absolute truth, we cannot know it. So as a result of that, we question everything and everybody, even God's word. So those are some of the obstacles. Those are some of the things that we are facing in our setting there. Let me give you just a couple of more statements here. I believe we've moved from postmodernism to being a post-Christian nation. And it's happened in the last 8 years. In 2007 and 2008, there was still the discussion concerning same-sex unions. It was not readily accepted, already believed that was really the form or the structure for the home. 2008, okay? before the presidential election then. Even that President Obama, Barack Obama was saying, I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure that's what I believed in the traditional view there. But here we are, okay, 8 years later, and our whole culture has changed, and there's been a change from our Supreme Court in its decision last summer. And now, I don't know whether you're aware of this or not, but some 61% of Americans have accepted the reality that that is, that same-sex marriage, same-sex relationship is truth. It's okay. So you see what we're facing? You see what you're facing? My generation has seen this, and we have a different structure of values there. But you young people and my grandchildren are going through a totally different America than I grew up in. And that's troubling to me, and it challenges me because I believe that we have a post-Christian leaders in our nation there, and we have a post-Christian mindset, and that agenda is being pursued. Well, who is it being pursued by? Hollywood, TV, and the media. And our whole evidences of that are looked at upon the sanctity of sexuality. There's a Gallup poll that out that you know that maybe you don't know this, but only 3.4% of our culture is defined in the LGBT group. But that group there is impacting how we think about a life and family tremendously there. The Supreme Court ruling has changed that as well. And then since 1973, how many of you were born before 1973? 1, 2, 3, 4, okay. All of you born since 5, okay. What happened in 1973? Supreme Court ruling. Roe v. Wade, okay. Millions of babies have been aborted since that time frame. And now our whole culture has changed towards that thinking process because we have a generation of grown up that's not important to them anymore. So those are some of the obstacles, and those are some of the barriers that we're facing for building an integrity in our leadership that's Christian, okay? Let me give you a couple more. Neil Postman's written a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. It's a great book on media. And basically he argues in there that from 1920 to 1950, America was an ear-centered society. Radio was king. Way before all of us, some families would sit down every Tuesday night, they'd hear their radio broadcast for 30 minutes there, and that would be their entertainment, okay? The Thursday night broadcast, or whatever the case may be. The president would come over and have his fireside chat there, and that was an everything occasion there, Saturday mornings or Tuesday nights or whatever, before we moved into area of technology there, radio was king. From 1950 to 1980, we moved to a word-centered society where print was king and newspapers were crazy. Everybody read everything. Magazines went nuts. I mean, everything was printed there. That's where you got all of your data. That's where you got all your information there, okay? From 1980 to the present, we have moved to a image-centered society where technology is king and everything we need is where? It's right here. Mm-hmm. Everything I need is right here. I don't need the newspaper. I don't need the library. I've got everything I need right here. So now emotion has become king, and how do we feel about the technology and the culture around us is how we reflect our lives on a regular basis. So it's really an interesting scenario. Peter Drucker adds from his Principles of Leadership there, from 1776, the beginning of our nation, to 1976, that 200-year history, America was a character-based society, which simply meant a man's word was his bond. George Washington, I never tell a lie, right? Okay. Abraham Lincoln, David Eisenhower, a man's word was his bond, the character. But from 76 to the present, we have moved from a character-based society to an imaged personality-based society. A man's word is only as good as what we see. Richard Nixon and Watergate and the demise of our confidence in our government there. And then Bill Clinton and what took place outside the White House there and all of that. And we didn't mind what was going on. Well, you didn't mind. We didn't mind going what was going on at that time because our interest rates were high and our CDs were making money. But what we found out is if someone was performing well in the public, we were saying we don't care what he does in the private life, okay? And if you're not careful and that moves over into our Christian way of life, and we're not concerned about the integrity of who we are here, and we're only concerned about what takes place on Sunday morning in our performance or in our singing or in our preaching there, and we're not concerned about the holiness of God in our life on a regular basis there, we're not going to build strong leadership in our homes, in our communities, in our culture at all. So that's where we are, and as a result of that, here's what we have. Post-Christian society. Why is it hard to lead today? Because we live in an image-driven, personality-based society where emotion has become king and experience is the key to success. If experience is the key to success, then we are one experience away from saying, well, my experience doesn't line up with the Word of God. Well, then you better throw your experience out and make sure that it's lining up with the truth of God's Word. Okay? So, questions, comments you'd like to throw in? Do you understand what I'm talking about? And from your perspective, I have three girls. My girls are 35, 33, and 26, and I have four grandchildren, and so three son-in-laws there. They're where you are there. We discuss the cultural changes all the time. And sometimes I'm a little more hard than they are, but they say, well, you have to deal with people where they are, bringing them along there. And I realize that, okay? But it's not easy when I've seen this cultural shift in my lifestyle, in my lifetime. I'm just amazed there, okay? Those of you that are married and having children, you're going to have a lot more issues to deal with your children. I pulled up behind a car the other day. I live in Friendswood, Texas. And the bumper sticker said, "I love my two mommies." Okay, that was amazing. I had seen that before there. That was a new one to me, but that's what we're dealing with. Okay, on a regular basis there. Well, how do we move forward? It's hard to lead because people follow those who look good, talk good, and make them feel good about themselves. Because we have lost our core values in our home and in the church. And that's why I appreciate your pastor, your staff, your church, and your commitment to it. Because what hasn't changed is the all-sufficient truth of God's Word. It's inerrant, it's sufficient for salvation, and it's sufficient to speak to our culture with a clear word of exhortation about those who desire to lead from a standpoint of integrity and truth. Well, how do we do that? What does it mean to be a man of integrity? Well, I'll just give you a couple Bible studies here. That's what you wanted to come from anyway there, but I got you all there. Got you here from there, okay? It's not just facts and figures there. We're going to get to the importance of the Word of God. What does it mean to be a man or woman of integrity? Well, I came up with this study here that was interesting for me there. I'll ask the question, are you a New Testament Zebedee? And ladies, you'll just have to find your way in there. I'm sorry. You know who Zebedee is? Do you know who Zebedee is? Sure. We know his sons, James and John. They're called the Sons of Thunder. That's in Mark chapter 1, 16 through 20. Now, I'm not sure when we study the New Testament whether that name, Sons of Thunder, is reflective of James and John, or whether it's reflective of Zebedee. We don't really know, okay? But obviously, there's an influence in the life of James and John that gave them the name Sons of Thunder. Now, when I think of Sons of Thunder, you know, and I try to bring it into our culture today, I see them riding up with a do-rag and leather on Harleys, okay? You know, I see tattoos in the ear. I just see all that, you know, that's just my picture there of the Sons of Thunder there. Well, we also know his wife. At least we think we do. Salome came to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. And remember what she asked? Excuse me?
She wanted one of her sons to be the right-hand man.
Exactly. She came to Jesus there, and she said, when you come into your kingdom, would you allow for my sons James and John to sit on your right and left? Jesus said, you don't even know what you ask. Okay. But what I see in those two definitions of these individuals, sons of thunder, and this wife that has the boldness, we would say the audacity, to come up to Jesus and say, listen, when you come into your kingdom, we know that you're Messiah there. I want you to have my two sons. Is that not bold? Okay. So obviously Zebedee had a pretty dynamic personality there. But you know what? We never see Zebedee in the ministry of Jesus. And I think that is characteristic. And ladies, I don't want to leave you out. I think that's characteristic of where we are in our culture in leadership in the home. Zebedee didn't care if Salome and James and John followed Jesus. That was good for them, okay? But I've got other things to do. And so what I find is in our business culture today, trying to make sure our 401k is good, we've got everything we need there, we find folks that are doing all kinds of other things like Zebedee was doing. Where in the world is Zebedee? Well, here's what he was. He was building his business. What was business? His business was a fishing business. I don't think he was very good, though, because he's always mending his nets. They're always secondary there or whatever. He's always working on that. He was always maybe developing a hobby. I find a lot of folks who want to have a fire insurance situation. I want to have a relationship with the church. I want to, you know, go to church, but I'm going fishing this weekend, or I'm going to play golf, or I'm going to play tennis, or whatever the case may be. I'm more concerned with living my life through my children as well, okay? And so he's also living his second life through his boys. I find a lot of families doing that in our culture today. I'm not against sports. I love sports. I grew up playing sports there, and both of my oldest two daughters were very not athletic at all. They sang, they were in the band, they were in dance, all those kinds of things. But my youngest one, man, she was a basketball player, and she was a volleyball player, and she ran track and did very well, and so she was my boy, okay? So I got to do a lot of things coaching her all the way through there. But I find a lot of families today have these elite weekends where they take their kids everywhere under the sun because the sports has become the god of our nation there, and we think that our kids are going to carry us through because we're going to get them a golf scholarship or a basketball scholarship or a football scholarship, or so we've got them involved in everything under the sun. Well, preacher, I'm sorry, we're going to be out this Sunday and then next Sunday, and we're in the tournament time now, and maybe I'm not talking to y'all, but that's what I see all the time on a regular basis there, being preoccupied there with other things. So what does it take to be a man or woman of integrity? What does it take? Well, I'm going to ask you that question there. Are you a New Testament Zebedee, or do you want to be a man of integrity? And as a result of that, I want to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalms 101. I think this is the foundation for helping us get back to foundational truth, and it begins intentionally in the home, okay? Psalms 101 is a great psalm there, but in that Psalms 101, we find characteristics of the servant that desires to develop a life of integrity. Yes, sir?
Are we going to be able to ask questions at the end?
You can ask them now. We'll stop right here before we get in.
So you see,
anytime you want to just jump in there, I lecture 3 hours at a time, so you can stop with me at any time. I'll be happy to answer a question or try.
You said, so from Christ 1750 was pre-modern.
Yeah, modernity.
Is that the world, or was that, you're saying that's the U.S.?
No, I'm saying that's the world, okay? So the world basically lived in that post-modernity there. Europe, the world there was in, when it comes to the revelation of God, their perception of God worldwide was either of ignorance or superstition. There were not that great overwhelming understanding or revelation of God. And then as a result of that, you've got different cults or groups being developed from Christ's time to 1750. If you know anything about, you know, some of the different groups there, Islam It came about 610, basically 590 to 640, we're in that area there. And then we moved from that development there into the Crusades. That really gave a bad name to Christians as well, from 1095 to 1250. And then you go into this time frame where there is a lack of education from 800 to 1200, and there's the worship of icon worship. What is that? Well, that's where, because there was no educational aspect, there was not really a lot of truth being said. Priests didn't have that. People didn't have that as well. They would basically take a painting, and they would paint the life of Jesus like he was on a canvas, like he was on a clock. And so you'd have Christ here in the center there, and then you'd have his birth, and then you'd have maybe his at the temple, or you have, and so you have all these pictures there, and they began to worship the pictures that were being drawn rather than the preaching and the proclamation of the word. That became very real from 600, 700, 800, 900 AD. So the ignorance and the superstition that came with that, the occult went up, but finally we get into the pre-Reformation, and they begin to focus on the Word of God. We get into the Reformation, 1517, what took place? This little German priest there from Germany said, hey, I believe the Word of God. I'm sick and tired of all these stuff we're doing there with what's called indulgences. That's not in the Word of God. So he tacked up his 95 theses, his 95 questions, on the chapel door at Wittenberg, which, when that took place in church history, that was an opportunity for a parishioner to say to the priest or to the bishop in that area, I've got some questions, let's begin to talk about that. So from 1517 to 1521, Martin Luther engaged in that dialogue there. And of course, he said, I believe what we're teaching in the Roman Catholic Church is false, and we need to reform it. He never wanted to break from the Roman Catholic Church. He just wanted to reform it. But in 1521, the Pope said, you're a heretic. And he said, well, here's where I'm going to stand. I'm going to stand on the Word of God, the truth of God, sola scriptura, grace alone, in Christ alone. And so he broke, and then the Reformation began to take place. And that's just another portion of church history there, if you want to go further there. But that's part of that process there, okay? For the next 200 years, from 1500 to 1750, we do have a revitalization there. And the scripture is becoming real because it's going every direction there. But that first 1700 years is known as post-modernity, or pre-modernity there. And there's a whole lot of things happening during the time frame.
Okay.
Does that
help? I guess it was just because I know the U.S. is completely different than all the other nations. That's why I was asking.
And we don't really, see, we don't pick up in that cultural setting there until, you know, 1700. So from 1700 to 1776 or 1800 there, basically we're in our fledgling stage there. And there are some that believe in truth, and there are a number of folks that signed the Declaration of Independence that were strong believers. But there were many, like Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin and George Washington, that we put a lot of esteem on, but they were simply deists. They believed that there was a God there, but he might not be able to be known, or we might not be able to know his truth. So you can go back and look at a lot of the history there. And there's a great book that just came out called American Exceptionalism, an Assessment Revisited by John Wilsey. And he takes the history there of what makes America great and how we've been set aside there. He does a really good job of that. We are based upon religious liberty, okay, the freedom of worship. Now, that means a lot of things to a lot of people, but it also means that as a Baptist believer, if I want to stand for religious liberty, I have to allow the Hindu or the Buddhist or the Muslim to also basically worship as well. And so that causes me to make sure that I know what truth is, so I know what error looks like as well. Okay, so there's the dilemma we are in. We're living in this postmodern, post-Christian, politically correct society and culture where a lot of truth is being stated, and if we're not careful, we'll basically mix all that together, and we mix all kinds of different truth together, we don't get the truth. Okay. So anyway, Psalms 101, one of my favorite psalms there. I love the psalms. One of my pastimes is reading psalms on a daily basis there. I try to read 5 psalms a day, and I've been doing this almost 13 or 14 years now, so I know how the psalms kind of fit together, and I have a little format that I use. But Psalms 101 is what I call Dad's Time to Clean the House. Psalms 101, here's what it says. There are nine I wills here. Watch them as I read them. I'm reading from the New King James. Might be a little bit different than your copy of God's Word. And now when I preach there, I say, open your copy of God's Word, or open your phone or your iPad or whatever you've got there, and go along with me there in your translation there. I will sing of the mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Good verse there. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. And the one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wickedness of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Have a little outline there. It's a very simple one there. Just four things there about the four I wills of Psalms 101. And I believe if you'll take these four I wills and incorporate them practically in your life, you'll be a man or woman of integrity. And you'll know how to handle God's truth. Number one, I will live a life of praise. What do I mean by that? Well, a life of praise is basically a life that's committed to Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, it changes our disposition. Before I got saved, I was an angry person, okay? Before I got saved, I was negative. But before I was saved, I looked at everything I was the ultimate pessimist, okay? And now I am the ultimate optimist. I believe that God's able. I try to give him praise on a daily basis. So I try to live that out. And I've tried to live that out. I was fortunate in the fact that I grew up a preacher's kid, okay? And the son of a preacher's kid. If you think that was fun, it wasn't, okay? As a result of that, I saw a lot of good things and I saw a lot of bad things in the church. And when I got saved right after I got married, 26 years old. Got married 24, got saved 26. And then my first daughter was born. And I'm so grateful to God that He gave me my wife and gave me my children as a believer. And as a preacher's kid, I simply committed my life to saying, Lord, I want to teach my girls how to be worshipers of you, the real God. I don't care if they're Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians or whatever. I want them to know you and I want them to worship you. So my wife and I took a perspective of trying to give praise in the midst of all kinds of uncertainty and all kinds of darkness and all kinds of turmoil there on a regular basis there. So we were always asking the girls, how can we give thanks for this situation here? And we taught them how to praise the Lord. When we went on vacation there, wherever we went there, we learned how to sing in the car. One of the things I didn't do growing up is we didn't ever have any family worship in our home. My father was a pastor. We never worshiped at home. We worshiped on Sunday and Wednesday, okay? And occasionally, you're too young to know this, but you know they used to have this little deal, this little plastic, looks like a bread, you know, tray, and they had scriptures in the top of them there. And my mother would pull out a scripture each morning, the bread of life there. We'd read that one scripture there. That was all the worship we did at home. So I grew up compartmentalizing. This is what we do on Sunday, but you can do whatever you want to during the week. And when I got saved, I realized that's not Christian life. And I wanted to develop within my children a real aspect of what it meant to be a Christian, whether it's Sunday or Thursday. Yes, ma'am.
Do you think your parents were saved?
Yes, I do. I think, but I don't think that in those days there, that discipleship is what we talk about today, and that intimate spiritual development, it wasn't there. Just being saved and being in church for that generation, my parents' generation, meant you were okay? But now we've come to understand that there is a further internal clock there for integrity that requires spiritual discipline of our thinking that affects our behavior. And I don't think that was taught very much in the 50s and 60s when my folks were in that aspect there. So my wife and I just simply committed to ourselves there. We were going to praise the Lord, not just this flippant, oh, praise the Lord. No, but really, we're going to trust God and give thanks on all things. So living a life of praise. Number two, living a life of purity. Well, there it is right there, guys, ladies and gentlemen. Verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Those two verses there are characteristic of the culture we live in today. Just as we have everything we need as far as information and technology on our hips here, we also have the billion-dollar pornography industry right here as well. And so early on, my wife and I began to make a covenant with our eyes that we would not go to see different things there. We would basically have a purity of heart there, purity of life, purity of what we hear, purity of what we see there. And we basically tried to model that for our girls as they grew up. An aspect of modesty and developing them being women of integrity as well. So purity, I think, is key, okay? Key in our culture today. Is there a sense of which God's working out sanctification in your life? Yes, I've been saved, but the Holy Spirit now is making me more like Jesus today than I was yesterday. In my Bible, and I've been preaching it for a long time, in the front of my Bible, I have these three questions, and I oftentimes when I'm preparing to preach on Sunday morning or preparing to teach there, I open it up and I remind myself, is the goal of your teaching to confront sin and to change lives or to please people? Are your people more Christ-like today than they were a year ago? And are you living out a life that reflects total dependence on God as a model to your people? I try to do that before my children. I try to do that for my wife there. And we developed just that sense of commitment there of living a life of praise and living a life of purity. But also as a result of that, living a life of purpose. I begin to focus. What is my purpose? My purpose is to glorify God. My purpose is to love my wife and to encourage her. And my purpose is to develop my children to be better Christians and more faithful in their walk with God than I am. Okay? We have this idea that as parents, if we get our children to stand on their own and become dependent, and then they can get out and work and they become independent, then we've done our job. Wrong. Our responsibility is to help them grow up and be dependent and to stand on their own independently, but to develop such a relationship, seeing our relationship as husband and wife and the relationship in our home between brother and sister and sister and sister, that they become interdependent in working with other people. If you can't become interdependent there, you may be dependent, okay? But if you're not interdependent on the integrity of your heart working with this woman or that man or whatever the case may be in your culture, in your school, or whatever, you're a fail. So parents, we've got to make our children better equipped to handle the challenges of life as well. So that's what I mean by purpose. Purpose there is simply there. Look at verse 5 and 6. Here's my purpose. I'm not going to slander anybody, and I'm going to be around those that slander, okay? I'm not going to be around those that have a proud heart, a haughty heart, nor will I share that there. But my eyes will look to the faithful of the land. Now, I have to be honest with you. Verse 5, I go back to my pet peeve there. Most of our heroes are in the sports arena, whether it's basketball or football or baseball or whatever the case may be. But too many of them live in verse 5 rather than verse 6. Okay, they're haughty and proud, and that's not the model we want to raise up for our kids. We need to be the model for raising up our kids there. And then finally, I want to live a life of prayer. Live a life of prayer. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says what? It says, early in the morning, I will destroy those in the city. Well, I learned that if I'm going to destroy the evil of the city, the evil in my culture, the evil around me, I just can't do it by just preaching one sermon at a time. That's one way, yes. But I learned that the importance of prayer in my life and in my home and with my wife and with my children would help fortify them to be men and women of integrity. And so I believe that aspect of prayer there is so critical there. So here's one handout I have for you, we don't have time to go through it, but someone challenged me about 20 years ago if I would learn how to pray for an hour. I would pray for an hour? My goodness, I don't know if I can pray for 5 minutes, but much less an hour there. So had this team come called Life Action. I don't know if you know Life Action Ministries there out of Buchanan, Michigan. And they shared with us a crusade effort there, and it was on worship, and it was on integrity, and it was on holiness, and it was on family ministry. My wife and I began to use this, and they break down why I'm to pray and how we are to pray there. But the last page there that you see, I want you to see there, says, how do I have a holy hour? And there are 12 aspects there, okay? 12 aspects of having a holy hour. If you just take 5 minutes on each one of those areas there, you'll have an hour, okay? So we were challenged to do that, and we began to walk our way through that. And the first time I didn't make it all, an hour. It was like 20 minutes, but I went through, and then I began to really think about my confession. I want to be right with God, so I start with confession. Then I start with praise. Now, praise is different than thanksgiving, okay? Praise is praising God for who he is and what he's done. So I praise him for his goodness, his patience, his love, his wisdom, his greatness. And then I begin to just simply wait on the Lord. And I wait on the Lord to speak to me from his word. So I'm reading in his word there. And then I begin to make intercession or supplication for the needs of my wife and for my children. Thanksgiving is I'm thanking God now for his outpouring blessings upon me, the material blessings that I have, the physical blessings I have, the spiritual blessings I have, people around me there. And then, I'm not a great singer, but you know what I found in the Psalms? Psalm says, make a joyful noise. It doesn't say make a harmonious noise, it says make a joyful noise, okay? So I just learned to sing on my own, and I sing in the car, and I sing on, I have my favorite CDs I pop in there and whatever, and I know who I like, and I know the praise songs I sing there, and I just love to sing. And my wife has a beautiful voice. She's sung in the choir all of her life there. But my two oldest sing as well. And so when we would go on trips there, anywhere, we'd love to go skiing, snow skiing there. But when we go on trips there, I'd say, okay, today, Amber, I want you to pick out the song. Julie, I want you to pick out the scripture. And Haley, I want you to pray for us. And we just begin to develop, outside of church, a time of worship that was purposeful, that was holy, that basically caused us to pray, praying for one another. And then we begin to record for our girls how God answered prayer. And so I believe that if you want to be men and women of integrity in facing the challenges and the barriers that are in our culture today that are great, you have to develop a commitment to God's word and a commitment to pray. And there's my challenge to you. I hope it can be, whatever leader you are in there, if you'll undergird what you're doing with prayer, I know God will bless you. Now, let me pause for questions or any other comment there that I've raised for you. It's our time frame, 9:02 or 9:03 there. Yes, sir. I'm just going to be gracious here. You were kind enough to ask me about my parents there, so I'm going to give you that. And you'll see that fellow right over there, and he's going to bless you as well, okay? Because that's worth a Starbucks card, a coffee card, okay? So, well, let me pray for you, and we'll be dismissed, all right? Thank you so much, Lord, for your grace to us and your love for us. And, Lord, we realize that we are living in a culture that has all kinds of obstacles and barriers against the truth of God's word. And we are the only gospel that some folks will see. So I pray, Lord, that we would not be bogged down by the overwhelming obstacles around us, but we would undergird our walk with your word and a commitment to pray for one another and be accountable to one another, that Jesus might be exalted in and through us. And then we would know through discernment how to make right choices in this culture we live in. I thank you for each of these, Lord. I don't know what service area of service they're in, Lord, but you do. So I pray that you'd bless them for their obedience of being here this evening in the days ahead. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Bless you. Thank you. Thank you.